There was a prominent British family who advertised in the papers for a chauffeur to drive their Rolls Royce. And the lady of the house got all the applicants and screened them and narrowed down the applicants to four candidates for a chauffeur job. And finally, she brought all the four of them into a balcony in the house, and she pointed into a wall right in front of the garage. And she said, "Now, I want each of you to tell me, how close can you come to that wall without scratching my Rolls Royce?" Well, the first fellow said, "Well, I can drive within a foot without scratching it and without even doing any harm to it." The second guy, who was not going to be outdone, he said, "I can drive within 6 inches of the wall and nothing will happen to it." Well, the third one said, "I can drive within 3 inches of that wall and nothing will happen to your car." Well, the fourth one obviously was left with only maybe 1 inch, but so he decided not to take that challenge. And he said, "Ma'am," he said, "I don't know how close I could come to the wall without scratching your car. But I know this, I will try to stay as far away from the wall as I could." Now, this was the candidate who got the job, simply because he understood that the best way to keep out of trouble is to allow the widest possible safety margin. The same thing applies to sexual temptation. The best way to have victory over these sins and over these temptations is to flee. In fact, that is the one sin that the Apostle Paul continuously said, "Flee, flee." In the Old Testament, we saw Joseph fleeing. Someone said that when temptation calls, just hang up. Close the door, because temptations come through an open line or an open door. In fact, somebody said that there is very few speed records that ever be broken when people run away from temptation. Now, the Corinthian church were like our generation in the sense that they have rationalized sin and used a theological excuse for it. They had perverted the truth and justified their sin. They have used grace as an excuse and a justification to live as they please. They have developed a philosophical argument for sin. And this is how they went about it. You see, the first century Greeks believed that everything physical is evil. That includes the body. Now, there are some Christians who think that the body is evil. God does not make anything evil. Because if you begin to think that the body is evil, you're going to fall in one of two traps. Either you're going to fall in the trap of subjugating that body into a rigorous asceticism, or you're going to do what the Corinthians were doing, what the modern culture is doing, and that is, let the passion of the body run unbridled. Be indulged. And that is why the Apostle Paul begins in this passage, 6:12. Verse 12, it begins by saying that because of the fact that our sins are forgiven, it does not mean that sin is ever good. It does not mean that sin is ever profitable. And here in this passage, Paul focuses specifically on sexual sins. We've seen other sins in the past. Division, taking each other to court, and all other sins. Now we come, he focuses on a sexual sin. Because sexual sin, like all sins, promises pleasure, promises satisfaction, but it ends up being a bitter wormwood. Now remember that the first generation Christians in Corinth had come out of pagan worship. They were having temple prostitution and all kinds of paganism going on and sexual permissiveness. So Paul is instructing them on the transformed Christian life. In our post-Christian society, we are walking away from biblical teaching. We are walking away from godly living, into paganism, into hedonism. So in verse 12, Paul is saying that those who put their trust in Jesus Christ must not, never be mastered by anything or anyone. They must not be mastered by a habit. They must not be mastered by a custom. They must not be mastered by any sin. They must not be mastered by any substance. They only should be mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen. You see, sin by nature is enslaving. By its nature, it's very enslaving. And the more you indulge, the more it controls the indulger. Often it begins with a small indiscretion. And if you don't deal with sin when it is a small indiscretion, when you don't call upon the power of the Holy Spirit to empower you to flee and to have victory over it, it will grow and become a huge monster that will destroy the person. But not only that, it's going to hurt other innocent bystanders by their involvement with that person. Sexual sin, Paul said, perverts God's plan and God's purpose for the body and the body of God's people. The Christian body, it belongs to the Lord. The Christian body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is dwelling in my body. He is dwelling in your body. And that's why this building, when it's empty, it's not the church. It's just a building. But when we gather together, it is the church. It is the body of Christ. Therefore, verse 13, Paul explained to them that the rationalization is wrong. That their argument is flawed. What was their argument? This is how they reasoned it in their minds. They said, well, the food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food. Therefore, if the stomach is for the food and food for the stomach, therefore, body is for sex and sex is for body. And Paul stops them dead in their track. He said, while food and the stomach have a biological relationship, one day God is going to do away with both. But not so with the body of the believer. Not so with the body itself. The body of the believer is designed by God for much more than just a biological function. Our bodies are not designed to serve God in the life to come, but in this life. To be sure, our bodies are going to be changed bodies. They're going to be glorified bodies. They're going to be resurrected bodies. They're going to be heavenly bodies, but they're going to be our bodies. So in verses 15 all the way to 18, he tells us that the believer's body is not only the Lord's for the future, but it is the Lord's now, in this life, in this age. Our spiritual temple is where Christ lives. Therefore, it is inconsistent for a Christian to use part of Christ's own body in committing fornication, in committing adultery. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be so. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one with her? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said on this verse. He said, each time a man or a woman enter into a sexual relationship, spiritual bond is established between them, which must be eternally enjoyed and eternally endured. End of quote. And that is why God has given us the gift of sexuality. And it is to be fulfilled only and only in marriage relationship. And that is why all sex outside of marriage is a sin and abomination in the sight of God. Especially if it is committed by a believer. Especially so, it is vile. It is reprehensible. Why? Listen to what Paul is saying. Well, he tells us why. Because it profanes Jesus Christ with whom the believer is one. You know, a million years ago when I used to work with young people, I tell them when they're going out on a date, I said, I want you to remember, Jesus Christ is right between you. Man, you can think about that for a long time. They may think it ruined their date, but I tell you, it's wonderful for the parents. You know, you've heard the argument that says, my body, I do what I want with it. It's not your body if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20 of chapter 6. If you have committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, your body is not your own. Why? Because you have been bought with a price, and it is not a useless type of price like silver and gold that is going to be buried and going to be burned to the smoke, but it is purchased by the blood of the eternal Son of God, the most precious thing of all. In fact, that's what being holy is all about. You know, some people think that holy means that you're good or pious or nice. You know, that's how they think what holy is. It really has nothing to do with that. Talk about the Holy Land, the Holy Bible, the Holy Communion. We talk about the Holy City. Why? Because in the scripture it says Israel is God's land. The Bible is God's book. And the city of Jerusalem is described as God's city. So a believer, when he's holy, he doesn't belong to himself. He's owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased us. He bought us fair and square. So you ask Paul and say, Paul, what do I do in this sex-crazed society in which I live in? Now that's the question of our day, but believe it or not, that was the very question that the Corinthians have written to him asking him. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Look at it with me, please. He answers some of these questions for the Corinthians. Their society, like our society, boasted on being tolerant of homosexuality. They boasted on being tolerant of fornication. They boasted in being tolerant of adultery. They boasted of being tolerant of polygamy. Corinth in those days was known as the most immoral city in the world. In fact, there were four types of marriages were taking place in the average Greek city, but especially in Corinth. The first type of marriage is between the two slaves. It was called tent companionship. The reason it was called tent companionship is because they lived together at the whim of their master, and they separated at the whim of their master. Don't forget there were a lot of ex-slaves who were members of the first church. Then there was a second type of marriage. It was a common law marriage. This type of marriage was recognized a couple as husband and wife after they lived together for a year. Then there was a third type of marriage, and it was when a father sold his daughter to a prospective husband. But then there was a fourth type of marriage, and that marriage, particularly that fourth type, was practiced among the patrician class, among the nobility. As a matter of fact, that very ceremony that was used, that fourth type of marriage, was taken by the Roman Catholic Church and kind of baptized and Christianized, and now we still use it until today. It is the basic ceremony that we use in most churches today, Protestant or Catholic. And that original ceremony called for the participation of both families in the wedding arrangement. It had the matron accompanies the bride, and the groomsman accompany the groom, and the bride wore a veil on her face. They exchanged vows. In fact, they gave the ring, and it's in the third finger, and on and on and on. Wedding cakes, exactly as we have it today, with some Christian changes in it. And during Paul's time, divorce was so common that it was not unusual for somebody to have been married 20 times. Childless marriages were very common. Men and women lived their lives regardless of their marriage vows. But don't forget that was before Christ. That was the pagan world pre-Christ. The Jews didn't live that way. And here we are 2,000 years after Christianity. 2,000 years after having the Bible, we in the Western society are reverting back to pre-Christian Roman paganism and utterly rejecting biblical teaching. The early church had members who lived together. Some were still living together under all kinds of those four different arrangements. Not only that, but some of the believers have gotten the notion that being single and being a celibate was more spiritual than being married. And they discouraged marriage. In fact, some of them went as far as to say that sex, even in marriage, was unspiritual and it should be altogether forsaken. There was so much confusion on this subject that many Christians were perplexed, and they were asking the Apostle Paul, what do I do? What do we do? Here are the questions they were asking. What do I do now that we are a believer? Should we stay together as husband and wife if we both are believers? Should we get divorced if one spouse is an unbeliever? Should we get married at all or remain single? And that is why the Apostle Paul, look at verse 1 of chapter 7, he said, now concerning the questions you sent me. They were inquiring of him. They're sending him these questions. They wanted God's direction in their lives. And as Paul answered them, he answered them as follows. I'm summarizing it. I'm giving you the use of translation. He said, if the single is single and contented to be single, let him or her be single. If you're married to a believer, you're a believer, married to a believer, then you stay married. He said, if you have a spouse who's not a believer and contented to live with you, stay married. If you have a spouse who's not a believer and not contented to live with you, Kiss them goodbye. Well, I told you that's a rough translation, but you get the meaning. But what is this trouble between being single and being married and so forth? Paul was drawing from the Old Testament, from his knowledge of the Scripture. He knows from Genesis that God created man and woman to enjoy each other's fellowship. But truly, this whole Scripture teaches that marriage is a partnership. It's a friendship between husband and wife. And it is one of the most important key of ingredient here in any good marriage is friendship. If a marriage is the picture of the church relationship with the Lord, then the husband must be the initiator of the expression of love. He must be the initiator of the expression of mercy. He must be the initiator of the expression of grace. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the initiator of love to the church, initiator of love to every one of us. And just as the believer responds by receiving the Lord's grace and receiving His mercy and receiving His love, and then in turn respond in adoration and in honor, so does the wife to her husband. It works both ways. Amen? I wish I have more time or more courage to get into this. But I'm going to tell you what the Word says anyhow. And wives, listen to me, please. I'm accused of being hard on the men, and I'm truly an equal opportunity exhorter. That was before it was popular. I mean, I always have been. Wives, don't beat your husbands on the head. When you do that, you are doing something unnatural. Why? Hear me right. God created men with egos. Amen, women? God created them with that. And listen, don't you ever think that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. It is not. It's through his ego. Trust me. I speak from experience. God gave him that ego. Don't try to beat it out of him. Don't try to put his ego in a noose. Don't try to put him down all the time. I knew that was coming. Listen, just take my advice. Feed his ego. It's not going to harm him. This is the way God created him. Now, husbands, when you reach out in love and tenderness to your wives, the response back should be by building you up, encouraging you, lifting you up. You come home and you think you have a brilliant idea. And the first thing you hear is, oh, that's the stupidest idea I've ever heard. You don't need to have a Harvard PhD to know that this is the wrong response. In fact, in verses 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 7, when Paul tells the husbands to fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, he is primarily talking about sexual relationship, but he's also talking about the totality of the relationship. Some women say, I don't like this business in Ephesians about obey your husbands. Where did you find this? It's not in my Bible. The word obey was never used. He said, well, it says submit. Oh, but whoever said that submit and obey are synonymous? Not on your life. Submit, hear me right now. You can hold me accountable to that. Here's what submit means. It means respond. That's what it means. It means react to him. It means build him up. Don't be so concerned that he's going to get a swollen head. And therefore you feel the call of God upon your life to put his head in shape. Don't do that. God takes care of that. And he does a better job. He does a better job than you do. Trust me. Because that would mean that you are doing what is not the will of God for your husband. And what you're doing is not the will of God for you as a wife. Now, husbands, you thought I was going to forget that part. Don't get bent all out of shape when she doesn't respond immediately. Don't look for a way out. Don't try to deprive your wife of your affection if she doesn't know how to respond. Help her out. Keep on extending the arms of love and compassion and grace and mercy. Be patient, just as the Lord has been patient with you. And He spoke to you again and again. And finally, when you turned your life around, He said, "Why didn't I do that long time ago?" Because God has been patient with you. You be patient with your wives. Help her out. Keep on extending the arm of love and compassion and grace and mercy. Your wife may need some teaching, need some instruction, need some spiritual counseling. You give it to her. And remember that you are married till death do you part, not until somebody better comes along. Now, big amen belongs here.
Amen.
Thank you. Look at verse 4. Don't deprive each other of sexual fulfillment. Neither of you have the right to do that to your spouse except by mutual agreement. Not one decide for the other, mutual agreement. Why? And in what circumstances? Verse 5, he said that mutual agreement must have higher spiritual purpose. Namely, prayer and fasting. So listen to me. Headaches do not qualify. Caught you by surprise, didn't I? Seriously, what Paul is saying, that when you have spiritual burden for ministry, when you have a spiritual burden for someone, when you have a sin in your life and you're trying to repent of that sin, grieve over that sin, and you want to pray, come together in mutual agreement of prayer and fasting. And abstinence. And if you can't agree, wait until you agree. I think we often miss out on the blessing of God's answering prayer because we miss on comprehending the power of agreement of two. When a husband and wife come together in agreement in prayer, listen, God hears their prayers. That is why Jesus said, when two of you agree on something, why did Jesus say that? Because if one is praying amiss, if one is praying selfishly, if one is praying wrong way, the other one would rebuke him and say, "Wait a minute, I can't agree with you on this. I can't come in agreement on this. This is wrong." And the sooner the spiritual need is met, Paul said, as soon as the spiritual need is passed, the sooner you should resume normal marital relationship. Why? Why should not be prolonged? Verse 5, husbands and wives come together. And the reason for that continues on, that you should not, lest Satan would tempt you. That way you would not allow Satan to tempt you. Sex in marriage should never be used as a pretense for spiritual superiority. Sex in marriage must never be used as a means of intimidation or manipulation of your spouse. You know, what you're doing when you're using natural sexual gift of God in a marriage relationship, if you use it as means of manipulation, you use it as a means of intimidation, you are manipulating God's gift to your marriage. And God does not honor that situation. Finally, in verses 6 and 7, Paul is saying that if God has given you the gift of celibacy, he said, rejoice in it. Don't ever feel one bit least inferior to those who are married. Being single, as Paul was at the time of writing of this epistle, means that you can serve God more freely. You can serve God unhampered. Less responsibilities. Was Paul married at some point? I believe with all my heart he was. Acts chapter 26 verse 10 says that he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And the very first qualification of a voting member of the Sanhedrin is to be married. And he was married. Therefore, either he was a widower at the time, or possibly his wife decided to leave him after he committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at that point of his life, he was single and he was contented to be single. And therefore, he's saying to single people that if God has given you the gift of being single, if God has given you the gift of celibacy, don't feel pressure to conform to be married. So all you matchmakers, get out of the way. Rejoice in your singleness. Accept it as a gift from God. You know, married people and single people have different set of challenges. They have different set of temptations. They really do. I mean, those of you who have lived both sides, and you know that. I'll put it this way, probably the best way to describe it. there were two little teardrops floating down the river of life. One teardrop said to the other, "Who are you?" Well, that teardrop said, "Well, I'm a teardrop from a woman who loved a man and lost him." And then that teardrop turned to the other and said, "Well, who are you?" And that teardrop said, "Well, I'm the teardrop from the woman who got him." But you know what Paul is saying? He said, don't let your marital status be the focus of your life, whether you're married or single. Don't make that to be the focus of your attention. Make the return of Jesus Christ to be the focus of your attention. That's what he's saying. When someone said to me, "My spouse is not fulfilling me," I said, "God forbid that your spouse fulfills you. Jesus is the one who should fulfill you. Whatever condition you're in, be contented. Make Jesus to be the center. Make his return and the shortness of this life motivate you to live and walk and witness as if Jesus is going to come back this very afternoon." My beloved friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today, respond. Respond today. You know, I'm going to make a confession to you. One of the hardest things is when you preach on whatever subject I come up here and pour my heart on, any preacher, any teacher understand what I'm talking about? That's the area that when you go home, sort of Satan really fight you or do something. And therefore, I know that when I open my heart to you, I'm making myself vulnerable. But my power is in the Holy Spirit, not in Satan's attack. He's already a defeated foe. But I want to say to you that if God has spoken to your heart, please say, "Lord Jesus, you know that I have a failure in this area. I have a difficulty in this area. Lord, you know, I tend to focus on where I am and I don't focus on you and your kingdom. And Lord, I know that your word said that when you seek the kingdom first, all the other things will be added to me. There is one request I make of the Lord today, and I hope that you join with me as we make that request. For he to help us focus our attention on him and on the return of Christ and on the fact that we are given only a short period of time to glorify him, magnify him, and then be with him. Heavenly Father, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And if it has pierced some hearts today, and I pray that you will heal and tie the wound together and bring good out of this. Father, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you will send your Spirit in our hearts right now in overabundance. Father, remind us of the shortness of life and the fact that we're going to see you and going to be with you forever. And all these little things that seem to get all of our attention and all of our nervous energy are really passing things. We thank our Father for answering our prayers. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Dr. Michael Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.